Thank you, Quartet. You can open your Bibles back to Acts chapter 3. Before we get into the message, some of you knew I got to travel down to Greenville, South Carolina this Thursday and Friday. That was really a blessing. And I got to tour Bob Jones University. I have not been, had not been to Bob Jones University since 1988 when I was on a debate team with one of the best debaters I ever met in my life. And we went to national competition. I think we came in fifth place to Georgia or someplace like that. I can't remember. But and then I married that debater, which I would usually counsel against marrying your debate partner because they kind of already, you know how you argue and things like that. But it's worked out well for us. But they flew us down on the BJ-1 or whatever it's called, a little jet. It was really very nice, except for the restroom was the size of a Barbie dollhouse restroom. Other than that, it was very comfortable and nice, and they even gave us snacks and everything. It was really neat. And we got on campus. We were able to, they brought down a few New England pastors that really weren't familiar with Bob Jones. I'm already a fan of the school. I have many friends. Many of the people here are from there. Had a lot of good friends that have been trained well there, and I always recommend it. But the other three pastors, they weren't as familiar with. And so for them, it really was very eye-opening experience for them. It really answered a lot of their questions. It was a great opportunity. And this isn't a commercial for Bob Jones University, other than it was really a blessing. And we had some great time, including got to have dinner with Stephen Jones and his wife. We were able to meet with the head of the seminary, the head of the School of Religion, all the different departments we were able to meet with and ask a lot of questions, the head of the music department, things like that, and just really reassured us that they're a great institution, doing a great ministry, sending people out really all around the world with some really good Bible training. And at the heart of what they do is, at the very core of why they ever started, was to train people to go into ministry around the world. And so it really was a blessing. Some of you were praying for us. I did get to see some of the kids from here. Some of the kids I missed. I looked for two or three of them, and they've got them so scheduled, and they had us so scheduled. I only had about 30 minutes on the second day of free time, and then I have had a little time later in the evening on Thursday night. So I didn't get to run into everyone's kids. But I did see a few, and some of you would remember a student that graduated from here about 5 or 6 years ago. Kyle Wilcox was our tour guide. He's a grad student there. You can be praying for him and his wife. They're praying about what they want to do. He just said out of the blue, praying about moving back north and living in a community near a small church where I could kind of just help with the church and help it to grow, but maybe not get paid. And I'm thinking, he just said the five things that not paid, live in a community, small church. So be praying for Kyle Wilcox. Actually, he is going to come by and visit at Christmas time because his wife is from Fitchburg, so that would be great. Well, we are going to be talking today about where does the power come from Acts chapter 3. This is a short story, but it's a long chapter, and so we're going to divide it up really into a couple parts. Today, we're just specifically talking about the first part of this story that you're probably familiar with. As we read that scripture, many people, if you've been in the church for very long, you've heard some message about this, or you've heard about this man getting healed. And if you've ever been around vacation Bible clubs and stuff, they sing the little song about the man that got healed and how he's walking and leaping and praising God. But just as a quick review, we're talking about our church life. Our church, this local body of believers, God has placed right here. And we are part of a bigger church, which is the universal church, where all believers are part of the church. But God's put us here for this reason, to be part of this local body of believers. That's our church. And we believe that our church is alive, that it's got life that's going to be moving and growing. And it's an organism. It's not just an institution. And God is continually blessing this ministry as we carry out the gospel. And so that's our church life. And our theme verse, Acts 9:31, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. And we keep reiterating every week that there are four commitments that we have to make. This isn't an automatic thing. It's not like you just come to church and things just happen automatically. No, we have to be committed as believers in this church to four things. That we're going to commit to obey God's word and his plan for our church. That we're going to edify each other. That we'll personally walk in the fear of the Lord. And that we'll seek the counsel of the Holy Spirit. We believe that if we're committed to those things and we're obedient in those areas, that God is going to do great things in this church. He's going to bless this church. And we get that out of our theme verse there in Acts 9:31. Acts 3, 1 through 11, we have the whole story. And I'm going to break down the story into little pieces so we can look at each piece and see why Dr. Luke wrote these things down in this order and what some of them mean. Because if you just read through it real quickly, you get the general idea of the story, but you might miss some of the most important parts of it. Because there are some very important things. Remember, the church is in its very earliest stages. I think the furnace man just pulled up. The very earliest stages. I saw a red blur go by the back window. And as the church was forming, there were some amazing things that happened. Remember, we had Christ ascended. He promised that there was going to be power, that they were going to have the Holy Spirit. They received the Holy Spirit. And then some amazing things happened where they started speaking in languages that they had not learned, which was a miracle. And then after that, Peter stood up and preached. And 3,000 people plus got saved. And then people started getting saved every day. And there's all these people living there in Jerusalem that had not intended to live there as long as they did. And so then they all had to be helping each other. And some people were selling some stuff to try and help each other so that they could continue to grow together. It's just a really unique time. And right off of that, now that sets the stage for where we're at now, where Peter and John now are getting ready to go and be part of something really amazing. You know, I think that if you were to ask most people, they would give you the same answer about where power in a church comes from. They would say, well, God gives you the power, okay? Because most people, they know that that's the right answer. But if you were to observe denominations, religions, churches, where they actually, by practice, believe they get their power, you would come up with some different conclusions. Some would believe that their power comes from, you know, their programs or from the finances that come into the church or from their, you know, the things that they do. And they might not actually practice that power comes from God through the Holy Spirit empowering us as believers. And if you've ever been in a church that I would call a dead church, you know, when you've been in a live church where you're hearing the gospel preached, you hear the good news, you know that there are other believers there and you're singing God's praises and, you know, it doesn't have to be a big fancy place. It doesn't have to be have a choir of 300. It could be just a little small group of believers. But there's that Holy Spirit in you just resonating with the Holy Spirit and the other people there. And it could be culturally totally different than you. But you just know, boy, this is the real church right here. But if you ever have to go, how many of you ever had to go to a funeral or a wedding that's at a church that is a dead church? Have you ever been to that? Okay. Some religions are dead. And so every church within that religion is therefore going to be dead. And so as believers, we don't want to be a dead church. But what keeps this church from becoming a dead church? Well, a few simple decisions, those commitments that we made right there. If we get off of God's word and get into man's way of doing things, I really think this could be a dead church as well. You know, New England, as you look at it, there are so many places that initially started off with the best of spiritual intentions. Entire college institutions and universities and churches that really started off with the intention of being a spiritual hub, a place that spiritual things would happen. And now within just, you know, a few decades, there's no spiritual life at all. But it's interesting. I won't normally quote Catholic commentators in a Bible church service, but this one was really interesting because he wrote about Thomas Aquinas. And Thomas Aquinas, who was a Catholic, you know, many things. He was a doctor of theology within the Catholic Church and things. And he had a relationship with this Pope Innocent III, or the fourth, Pope Innocent IV. And he walked into the Pope's chambers and the Pope was counting gold coins. This is a true story. And he was kind of counting all this money. And the Pope looked over at Thomas Aquinas jokingly and said, see, now the church can't say silver and gold have I none. And Thomas Aquinas said, yeah, and we also can't say rise up and walk. And even within Catholicism, even Thomas Aquinas realized that, you know, they had left really the power source for what God had intended to be in the church. And as we look at this passage here, we're going to look at some of the things that happened. Let's look at there at verse 1. It says that Peter and John went up. They literally went up the hill, okay? The temple is up high in Jerusalem and is actually on a terraced area. And so they literally had to go up. And when we talk about the gate here in a little bit, you'll hear a little more about that as well. But Peter and John, they were always going up to the temple. It says in Luke chapter 24, verses 51 through 53, "And it came to pass, while he blessed him, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven." That's talking about Jesus' ascension. "And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy." And verse 53 says, "And were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God." Amen. That's the end of the book of Luke, same author. So he says, you know, the apostles, when they left Christ's ascension, they went back to Jerusalem, they were worshiping, and they were in the temple all the time. And so when it says Peter and John went up to the temple, this wasn't an unusual thing. And it said they went up at the ninth hour. That would be 3 p.m. on our clock, basically. The Jews had 3 customary prayer times, 9 a.m., noon, and 3 p.m. And if you think about it, not a lot would happen after the sun would set because it's just dark. They didn't have electric lights and all that. And so a lot of things had to happen during daylight hours. So they had these 3 prayer times. This one, Luke is specifically saying this was the evening one, the 3 p.m. one. And David, hundreds of years earlier, recorded in the Psalms that this was a custom of the Jews. This wasn't prescribed, required that they had to do these prayer times. But for hundreds of years, faithful Jewish people, spiritual people, had been observing these 3 prayer times. Psalm 55, 16, and 17 says, "As for me, I will call upon the Lord. I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice." I've heard that verse many times, but when I started looking at this, it kind of linked it together. There's 3 prayer times, and this is the late afternoon one, the evening one. Peter and John, now let's talk about these guys for a minute. These guys were always together. A lot of what you read up to this point, Peter and John are in most of the same scenarios when it comes to what's happening in the New Testament. They were 2 of the 3 that theologians would call the inner circle, the ones that were closest to Christ, Peter, James, and John. Okay, so when you read about the life of Christ, you'll often see that sometimes he didn't take the multitude or even the crowd. He wouldn't even just take all the 12. Sometimes he'd just take 3 with them, Peter, James, and John. Well, 2 of them are the ones here. They were at the Mount of Transfiguration in Mark chapter 9, verse 2. We won't go to these passages, but they were there when they actually saw Christ in a glorified state. They were 2 of the 3 guys that got to see that. They were together for that. If you think about their background, they were both Galilean fishermen. It says in Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 22, Jesus was coming along and he saw Simon, Peter, and Andrew, and he called them to follow him. And then he gets down just a little further down the beach and he sees James and John, and he calls them to follow him. And so they were similar background, same hometown, same stomping ground, same profession. And if you read John MacArthur's book, 12 Ordinary Men, he would state they probably knew each other. It wasn't like this is a big metropolis. I mean, they were fishing right down the beach from each other. And so they probably knew each other growing up. They had the same background. They had both recently been at the tomb. We talked about this a while back. But they both, when they heard what Mary had said about Jesus having not been found in the tomb and that he sent her back, okay, Peter and John ran to the tomb. And, of course, Peter ran right in. He was slower because he was a little older, but he ran in, and then John stayed out, and then John finally went in. They were together at the tomb. Here's one, though, that you might not realize. Turn to John 8:15. Just keep your bookmark there in Acts, but turn over to John 18:15. John 18:15. This is another time they were together. I just thought it'd be interesting to note because I don't know if I ever paid attention to this verse before. John 18:15. This is talking about during Jesus' trial, okay, right before the crucifixion. He went through a series of trials overnight. Remember, Peter denied Christ 3 times? John 18:15 says, "And Simon Peter followed Jesus. And so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door and brought in Peter." That's John talking about himself. That's probably John talking about himself. I mean, he doesn't use his own name, but never in the Gospel of John does he use his own name. He always refers to himself as the other disciple or another disciple or the disciple that Jesus loved. And then anytime he's talking about another disciple besides himself, he uses their name. So he's, in a way, kind of just being humble and not putting his name in there. So John and Peter were both actually at the trial of Jesus, which I had never really connected before. They've been through the most unusual, the highest of high times together, and they've actually been at the lowest of low times. They saw Christ transfigured, where he was glorified, but they also saw him as he was being humbled. And they were together for all these things. They were in the same place, at least. They were really at the heart of all the action. So when you look at this first verse in Acts chapter 3, where it says, "Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour," you know, these guys, they had history together. They were together a lot and for all the big things. Verse 2 there says, "And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple." Okay, so when it says first there that he was lame from his mother's womb, it means it was a birth defect. Okay, he had this problem since birth. It wasn't a result of some type of accident. And it wasn't an incident that happened along the way or something that he developed over time. He was born lame. And we had some friends when we were in Bible college. My friend Tom was probably 6'7", 6'8". And when his wife was expecting, I think, their second or third child, little boy, when he was born, I mean, she was, sorry, ladies, I know everyone gets kind of way out there, right? She was way, way out there. And her husband was super tall, and so everyone was kind of joking, you know, he's going to be a future basketball player and all that. Well, he was born, and he was very, very, very long, longer than any baby I've ever heard of. I can't remember. It was like 24 inches long or something like that. But this little guy, he was so adorable. But because he was so long in the womb, his legs developed where his feet were pointing back up towards him. His ankles and everything were curved like hooks, and his feet were pointing back up towards him because he was so long in the womb. I'm just thinking about this man was born with maybe not that defect, but some type of similar defect that from as soon as he was born, there was no way he was ever going to walk. And we get into some of the technical aspects of that here in a little bit. And we know that he was over 40 years old over in Acts chapter 4, verse 22. You can flip over one page just to confirm this. Acts 4, 22, which we'll talk about next week probably. "For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed." So he's over 40, so he was way over the hill. Just kidding. And it says that he was carried, okay? He was carried. He was so lame that others had to transport him around. You know, some people, they might have a defect or an injury where they can use a crutch or a cane. Or with just a little bit of assistance, they can get to where they need to go. But he had to be physically carried and sat down somewhere. So that just kind of paints a picture of just how bad this was. And it says that they laid him there daily. Okay, so it was a custom of theirs. It was just this routine. He had a routine of being carried daily to the gate of the temple. Okay, so he would have been a regular fixture there at the gate. And there were probably many others that were the same. This wasn't uncommon to have people begging there. But he was there all the time. You know, in the Jewish culture, there was no welfare. There were no hospitals to speak of. And there was really no socialized medicine. There was none of that. There was nothing to take care of someone that couldn't take care of themselves other than the charity of others. And they were totally dependent on that charity. Okay? So if you think about it, to be totally dependent on the charity of others in his situation, he'd need a strategic place to be every day. Okay, so they place him in a real strategic place when they drop him off. He needed to have maximum exposure to foot traffic because there's all these, you know, you don't want to be next to the Camel Highway. You're probably not going to get anything. Or, you know, you end up just getting a lot of dust and you get hit in the head with a coin or something. But all these people walking by strategically, there's a lot of exposure to the foot traffic. All the people that are walking by are in a pious, generous mood. Okay. They're on the way to church. They're on the way to the temple. And so they're in kind of a pious mood. And then furthermore, they have a bag of coins with them. And we're going to talk about where they're going into in the temple here in a moment. But they almost all would certainly, except for Peter and John, they were apostles, they were poor, but they would have a little bag of coins, a purse of coins with them. So it's really a prime location. I was trying to think of a parallel today. We have actually the same thing. Prime location, maximum exposure to foot traffic, very strategic. People are in a pious, generous mood, and people have a purse with them. I'm thinking people that sell Girl Scout cookies pretty much use this passage as their model. Because you ever get caught, you know, with someone selling Thin Mints right out in the vestibule after the service, you know, you just can't help but buy a few, these poor little girls. So I should have said that standing over here because that's really not biblical. But it says there that it was by the gate, which is called Beautiful. You know, in the King James English, it makes it sound like the temple's called Beautiful, but it's referring to the gate called Beautiful. And that is very interesting here in this passage because that's really not a common name for any of the gates at the temple. So it's unusual that it's called Beautiful. So it must be a description of what the gate really looked like. And so theologians differ, but could have been one of two. But most probably believe is the eastern gate of Nicanor, I think is what it was called. And the description of the gate, as you look back at the Josephus and other historical writers, they said that the gate was 50 cubits high and 40 cubits wide. That's 87 feet high and 70 feet wide. That's a big gate. I mean, that's huge. And this is, you know, this is in the day of before skyscrapers or anything. This is just people going in and out. And it was made of expensive Corinthian brass. Historical writers talk about just how gorgeous this gate. All the gates have gold and silver around them, around the temple. But that gate specifically had this finely polished Corinthian brass that would make it really stand out. And it faced the east. And because it faced the east, think about when the sun would rise in the morning, just how beautiful and spectacular that gate would be. Just very, very beautiful. And the gate, as you read the history of it, had 12 steps going up to it. And so you know that when it says Peter and John went up, they literally were going up. It's a good description of exactly what's happening. 12 steps led up to the gate. This gate provided access to the court of women, okay, the court of women, which is not the beauty shop. That is inside the temple area where men and women both had access. And there were some areas where it was just men. There were some areas where Gentiles could be in an outer court area. This is access to the court of women. They're heading into there. The reason why that's significant is because inside the court of women, that's where they had these 13 trumpet-shaped offering boxes. Okay, we pass offering plates here. But the Jews, there's a whole series of offerings, different types of offerings that they would give. And each one had a different purpose, and they're outlined in the Old Testament and in Jewish tradition. And so by this time, there are 13 different ones, and they had these big trumpet, like almost like those old like phonograph type things where you got like this big tube that comes out. And the reason why they had these big trumpet things is because when people would throw their coins in, they try and zing them in. And it would roll, if you get it to hit just right, it would roll and it would ring just like an instrument. They'd be literally sounding the trumpet when they give their offering. And they would throw it in, it would make a sound like an instrument. And everyone would look, whoa, that sounded like a gold coin. And it would draw attention to the giver. Turn over to Mark chapter 12 real quick. Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, Jesus here is in the middle of a situation I think is really interesting. Shed some light on what we're talking about. Verse 41, Mark 12:41 says, "And Jesus sat over against the treasury." Okay, this is where these offering boxes were in the court of women. "And beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples, and saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living." Jesus is standing there. It's the court of women, so this widow can access this part of the temple. And she comes in and she brings in the smallest coins almost you could bring in. And she tinks them in there and she just keeps moving. And then you have all these wealthy, arrogant people walking in and zinging their coins in there. And Jesus, he calls the disciples over and says, see that little lady right there? Her little offering was worth a lot more than those guys' offerings. Because she gave sacrificially. These guys, they've got so much to give. What they gave is like nothing. And so Jesus is standing right there. Now, it's just interesting how Scripture sheds light on Scripture. Because when you think about that, Jesus had been going there. He taught this lesson to his disciples right there. And this man, who's over 40 years old, had been getting carried outside that gate every day for many years. And so likely he would have at least heard of Jesus. He would have known that Jesus had come through there. You know, word of mouth was the main news feed back then. And so he would have known who Jesus was, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And we'll see that a little bit here in the passage. And so as you look at that, basically the widow Jesus was pointing out was more humble as she put her money in the treasury. Verse 3 here, back in Acts chapter 3, verse 3, says, who seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple asked an alms, okay? This guy, as he saw Peter and John coming up the steps, getting ready to go through this big gate, he asked for alms, you know, alms for the poor. Somehow asked, I don't know if he would have had a little blanket there or something they could drop the alms in, but he's lame. It's obvious as the person walks by, something wrong with this person. They can't get up and walk. And people would likely, in a generous mood, give a few coins. There was a Jewish obligation, actually, to care for the poor. This is something that, really, in Israel, they didn't need welfare. God had established some rules within Jewish society that helped care for people like this. Because God created them this way. Okay, this man was created with this deformity or whatever it was to his ankles and feet. Yet God knew that he also had established a way to care for this person through Jewish culture. In Deuteronomy 15:11, it says, for the poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore, I command thee, saying, thou shalt open thine hand wide unto thy brother, to thy poor, and to thy needy in thy land. See, God, in his providence, way back when Moses was writing down the book of Deuteronomy, he was saying, hey, you know what? I'm going to put some needy people amongst you, and it's your responsibility to take care of them. Recognizing God's sovereignty, this is no accident. God is going to have the children of Israel taking care of their own needy and their poor and their sick. They didn't need welfare. They didn't need government to do it. They were doing it because God had already laid out some instructions on how to do that. So there was already a Jewish obligation as people would walk by. And Peter and John, being Jewish men, they're under that obligation. And then the second thing was Jesus had actually commanded the apostles to do this. In Luke 12:33, he said, sell that ye have. And give alms, provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that fail not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. Jesus told the apostles, he said, you know what? I want you guys to be generous. I want you to give alms to the poor. Matter of fact, the apostles were not to try and collect any funds for themselves. And really, Jesus, being God, knowing everything, he knew some of them, their lives were very short. There was no reason for them to save up. Some of them were going to be martyred within 10, 20 years. So there's no reason to save for retirement. They were going to get an early retirement. And so they did not need to save. They needed to give. And so Peter and John were also under obligation of Jesus' command to give to people like this. And so they're walking up the stairs. This is all happening. Jesus touched on this area also when you look at when he communicated to the disciples on how to give. Back in Mark chapter 6, verse 1 through 4, I'll read this real quickly. Take heed that you do not your alms before men, to be seen of them. Otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, that they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. That thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. Jesus commands these disciples, when they give, not to be bragging about it. I had someone come up to me one time and say, "Hey, Pastor, I just want to let you know that I was the one that anonymously gave that." I'm like, "Well, thank you. You know, that it's no longer anonymous, but that's okay. That's okay. Great." But you know, when they told me, I'm so glad they gave, and I don't even remember the context of what it was. But you know, they did lose a little bit there because Jesus says, "Hey, when you give, it's not to bring any attention back to yourself." Matter of fact, the hypocrites want to have a lot of attention brought to themselves. Yet, if you really trust in the sovereignty of God, that God is all-powerful, He's all-knowing, and He's everywhere, that means He knows what you're doing, even in secret. And for those that are righteous and they're giving secretly, God is going to reward them because He sees what happens in secret. And so this is consistent with Jesus' teaching right here. And so all this is in the background of Peter and John. They've heard all this. So they know what God expects when it comes to almsgiving. And that basically when you give, there's two ways the glory could go. The glory could either come to yourself or the glory could go to God. Okay? If you're receiving the glory for yourself, the glory is not going to God. If God's getting the glory, you're not going to get any. And so this is the groundwork that Jesus had already laid with all the apostles and the disciples. And so he was, when this man asked Peter and John to give, he was taking a chance. You know, he was saying, "Hey, can you give me something?" And it says that Peter and John, look back in Acts chapter 3. In verse 4 it says, "And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, 'Look on us.'" Okay? Now, when he said this, it literally means that he fixed his attention on him. So Peter and John, they fixed their attention on this man. And they were very intentional about how they communicated with him. This term about fastening your eyes, that was a technical term that pretty much Luke is the only one that used it. I think it was used 14 times in the New Testament. Luke used it 12 of those times. Paul used it 2 times. And so this is a very specific term that Luke really liked to use in the book of Acts and back in the book of Luke. And when Peter said, "Look on us," okay, he wanted to make sure that the man knew what was going on. Okay, that there was no mistake where this miracle was going to come from. And this is a very specific, focused exchange. It was not a drive-by healing. Okay, it would not bring much glory to God if the man was just sitting there and all of a sudden he like hops up and, "Whoa, how did that happen? Where did that come from?" No, Peter wanted to make sure that this man knew exactly what was going to happen was straight from God. It was a good teachable moment. I mean, that's an understatement. And so it wasn't a drive-by healing. It was exactly what Peter had intended. Verse 5 there, just a quick verse, says, "And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them." Okay, he looked and hoped that they would basically drop a few coins on him. That's all he was asking for. I don't think in this area that there are many beggars. I could be wrong. I haven't seen any yet. I've gotten some calls of people that are in need. Back where we were from in Guam, there were quite a few, and they were professionals. Now, they weren't lame from birth, okay? And some of them, every time I saw them, had brand new shirt on, brand new backpack. They weren't getting any skinnier, you know. And they were pros. They would use the church director or the church listing in the Yellow Pages and kind of work their way through the churches. And then as I talked to other pastors, I hear, "Oh, yeah, they're calling us now." And then after about 3 years, they forget that they had called us 3 years earlier. And they call and they give us a different story. Some people legitimately would get all the way to Guam and get stranded. A lot of times because of their own bad choices. But sometimes it was just something out of their control. We try and help them. We try and do good to people. The church is not a social reform organization. We try and provide help when we can. We're primarily a spiritual help place. But sometimes the Lord allows us to give physical help as well. And so we have to remember that. We're not a soup kitchen. God has not opened the door for us to become that. Although maybe the Lord would someday have us be part of something like that. We're not a homeless shelter. Okay? We can't collect all of the homeless people in the region and bring them to sleep here in the auditorium. That's not what God's called us to do. Our primary form of help is spiritual help. But God brings people along our path all the time, that we are to help and give some physical help to. And Peter and John were in the same situation. This guy just was hoping for a few coins. That's really all he could hope for. His mind was not thinking, "Hey, maybe these guys could do something great for me." Verse 6, it says, "Then Peter said, Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Basically, Peter says, "I don't have any cash with me." Okay, I don't have any coins to give you. They were just on their way up to pray. They were going to go up, pray, and leave. They didn't carry any cash with them. But even though they could not provide what the man was asking for, they had a willingness to help. They had a willingness to help. They wanted to look past the superficial need and see if they could help with the bigger need, the greater need. And these next four words, I think, are critical, where it says, "such as I have." I think that's the turning point of this whole passage. Such as I have. Everything up to this point is kind of heading one direction. It's very predictable. You know, the next part of the verse could have just said, and they gave him a few coins. They would have been obeying Christ's teaching. They would have been obeying the Jewish obligation. They could have done it quietly and obeyed the spirit of what Christ wanted them to do. But God uses this for an opportunity of much greater glory. And that "such as I have," I believe, is really the turning point in this passage. Because "such as I have," it indicates where the power is coming from, the turning point. Okay, up to this point, the focus has been on the man and his needs. Now the focus is going to shift to the need, how the need for coins paled in the comparison to his greater need, his physical need. And Peter says, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth," okay? Peter again uses that phrase in Acts 4:10. Acts 4:10, turn over to that real quick. Acts 4:10 says, "Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." Peter uses that term, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Jesus Christ would have been sufficient to describe who he was getting the power from. When he said of Nazareth, he was specifically reminding people, he's reminding him, he was targeting that it was this specific person. The "of Nazareth" part reminds us that this is the person who was nailed to a cross, accused of being a blasphemer and a heretic, someone that claimed to be God. Okay, so when he says it's Jesus Christ of Nazareth, he did that very intentionally. The apostles perform this miracle in Jesus' name. Okay, the miracle is getting ready to happen. It's in Jesus' name. And in that name, it's the name of someone that just not too long before this had been blasphemed and had been crucified and had been spit upon and beaten and the Jews had rejected. And so he's very intentional about pointing out where the power is coming from on this. He says, "Rise up and walk." Now, this is the part where it's very interesting. Peter did not have to convince the man that he was lame. Peter did not have to go over to him and say, "Now, before I tell you what I'm going to tell you, let me remind you that you can't walk, right? Oh, yeah, I can't walk. You haven't been on a walk for over 40 years, right? Oh, yeah, I haven't been on a walk for over 40 years. Well, what I'm going to tell you is going to change your life. Are you ready?" I'm ready. I mean, he could have done that, but he didn't have to. This man, I mean, just the fact that he's sitting there and cannot get up is living proof that this man was lame from birth. He was helpless, hopeless. He called the man to do something. Okay? You notice that Peter, he said, "Rise up and walk." He didn't say, "Now, brother, let me tell you, I'm going to heal you right now. And over the next couple of days, you're going to feel, you know, your toes are going to start tingling. And then over time, you get some physical therapy. And then, you know, within a while, you know, you're going to start to realize that you can walk. And just take your time. Don't worry about it. We'll see you later. We're on our way to the temple. You just take your time." No, he said, "Rise up and walk." He gave him a command. He said, "Get up, go right now." And he did. Verse 7. It says, "And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength." Peter extended aid, okay? He's imitating really what he had seen Christ do when Christ healed people. Christ would extend aid. He'd reach down and help someone. He'd put the mud on someone's eyes. He'd help people, and he'd extend aid. Peter's just imitating Christ there. It says that in the Greek, when it says took, it literally means to squeeze. And so he reached down and squeezed this man's hand and helped him stand up. Okay? Now, in this passage, you know why the right hand is so significant? Neither do I. Actually, I don't know why Luke said that. There's really no reason other than that it's just part of the fact. It just kind of identifies just how detailed Luke was about his story writing here. That the technical medical terms, okay, feet, ankle bones, and receive strength. Those are technical doctor terms. Okay, we use terms all the time, you know, that relate to, you know, you say, oh, well, that person over there, they're good looking. But a doctor would say, that is a fine specimen of physical acuity, blah, blah, blah. They use medical terminology. Well, Luke was using medical terminology. We don't realize just how much because these are kind of generic words for us. But when he used feet, ankle bones, and the received strength, those were very specific medical terms. Now, and then it was a real miracle. A guy that had been lame for 40 plus years instantly could walk. Instantly. I mean, he was healed in a millisecond. And it says in verse 8, and he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. Okay, the term stood there, another medical term of Luke. Here's a question for you. How long did it take you to learn how to walk? Well, you probably don't remember, do you? But your kids, how long did it take them? Okay, you have, you know, the late bloomers of 14 to 16 months, okay? Then you have the average kids, you know, that about a year. Then, of course, you have the pride of all the nursery, the 9 months, 26 days, take their first step, reading War and Peace by 3 years old type kids. But no one comes right out of the womb knowing how to walk. This man, since the womb, had never taken a step. Yet he stood up and walked right into the temple with them. That's like makes it a double miracle, in my opinion. A double miracle. Not only was he healed, but he instantly could walk. He could have healed him, but it still would have taken him a long time to learn how to walk again. Okay? Or walk for the first time. But he instantly knew how to walk. I think that's the second part of the miracle there. And he instantly and gladly obeyed Peter's instruction and got up and walked. Okay? He didn't just sit back and say, let me finish collecting for the day and then I'll walk home. No, he hopped right up. He hopped right up. Peter did not have to tell him to praise God. Actually, nobody had to tell him to praise God. It was an instant, natural overflow of this amazing thing that had just happened in his life. He gave glory to God because he knew that's where the power came from. He didn't give glory to Peter or John, but he gave glory to God. He just knew that's where it came from, and he just automatically resorted to giving praise to God. It was just a natural outpouring of gratitude. Now, in way back in Isaiah chapter 35, there were some prophecies laid out for what the Messiah would end up bringing. Verses 5 and 6 of Isaiah 35, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. That verse 6, where it says, and the lame man shall leap as a hart, like a deer. That is a direct fulfillment right here. That Jesus had healed lame people. But this, most theologians believe, this is a direct fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy that the lame man, because of Messiah, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, Jesus already died, rose again, ascended to heaven, yet in his name, miracles were still happening. Because he was the Messiah, just in his name, the power was there. And as a fulfillment of Isaiah 35:6, this man leapt up like a deer. I think that's pretty exciting. Verses 9 through 11. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. Notice the response of the people. There was no question in their minds that something radical had just went down. They saw, this is that guy. That's that guy. You know that guy that always sits there, you know, that collects coins all the time. Every day you see him there. That guy, he's the one that's standing up, walking around, praising God. They didn't know what had happened, but they just knew something really weird and exciting was going on. And so they all ran up. Next week, we're going to look at the world's reaction to the works of God. Because when God does things, when he does some amazing things that cannot be attributed to anything else, the world has a number of different reactions. We've already seen that when we looked earlier in the book of Acts at the reaction to some of the miraculous things that already happened. We're going to look at their reaction here next week. But as we wrap it up, let me just give you two major things that you can consider. Okay? First, if you have to draw a parallel to how does this relate to us today? We're in 2009. How does this relate to us? Well, first, you should be able to see yourself as that lame man. You are born in sin. You cannot do anything for God. You are lame spiritually. The Bible says you're dead spiritually. You have no hope. No one can help you. And without supernatural intervention, you're going to die the way you were born. That is just like that lame man. We are just like the lame man. And the world around us is just like the lame man. There are people every day around us with no hope. And without supernatural intervention, nothing is going to change for them from when they're born to when they die. They have no hope. We had no hope. Yet God in his mercy can come by and do a miracle in our lives. And he can give us, he can heal us spiritually. He can give us new life. He can give us the what we really need. We don't really need just the little things that get us through the day. What we need is something that's eternal, that's going to change us permanently, make us a new creature. That's what Christ can do. And we are just like that lame man. But also, I think when we look at this and we try and draw a parallel to who we are, we should see that when God does a miraculous work, there should be one just natural, overwhelming response. Out of gratitude, we should just be praising God. I mean, it was part of the first observation that the people around him even made. Hey, that guy, you know, that guy that now is walking around and praising God. I mean, he wasn't silent about it. It was a natural thing. When God does something in our lives, it should be natural that we are praising God, starting with salvation. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. That's why we do baptism, because it's an opportunity for you to praise God and publicly identify with Christ. But then from there, you're just constantly telling people how good God is and what he's done for you. And that's just a natural thing that happens when God does a work in our lives. You know, last week we talked about some of the natural evidences of true change that happen when people get saved and when people become part of the church. Well, this is the same thing. Praising God is a natural result. Turn over to Romans chapter 5. We're going to end with this. Romans chapter 5. These are very familiar verses. Romans 5, verses 6 through 9. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. This passage right here, Paul is talking about what happens when we, as that lame, hopeless, weak person, when we have no strength, we cannot do it on our own. Christ died for us. And as we experience that in our lives, when someone becomes born again, they become a Christian, they get saved, Christ saves them, changes them, takes this dead old sinner on the inside, makes him alive to God. And we have a hope of our eternal life is going to be in heaven. And we're not headed for hell anymore. Out of that supernatural work that we have nothing, really nothing that we can do, God has to do that. Then the natural overflow is going to be that we're going to be praising God. That we're going to be just overwhelmed with gratitude and praising God. That's the message that we're taking out into the community. That's the message we take to our families. That's the message we preach to our children. That's the message we give to students. That's the message that we try and tell everyone that we can. That God wants to do a miraculous work in us. And when you don't know God, you have no way of walking with Him. But when God comes in and changes your life, now you can walk with Him, you can have a relationship with Him. There's a good definition that wraps this up. That I shared it with the staff 2 months ago at the school. But I really believe Warren Wiersbe has a great definition based on this passage. It's the definition for the word ministry. You know, we're all involved in the ministry. God's called each one of us to ministry. You might not be a preacher that only gets paid to work one day a week, Sundays, which is really nice. But you are in the ministry. Every one of you that's a born-again believer, you're in the ministry. Matter of fact, ministry is when divine resources meet human needs through loving channels for God's glory. Divine resources, something that only God can do. When divine resources come in, that is God stepping in and doing something that only His power can do. That's where the power comes from. They meet human needs. There are real needs in every person's life. The primary need is that a person comes to a right relationship with God. But then after that, there are many, many needs. Divine resources meeting human needs through loving channels. That is us. When you're a Christian, you're a believer, you are now a loving channel. You are a conduit for God to provide His resources to meet these needs. And what you are is you're a loving channel. Okay? You're not a mercenary. You're going in and you're saying, how can I help? What can I do? Peter and John, you know what? I don't have any cash to give you, but I have something even better. Loving channel. For God's glory. God's resources, divine resources meeting human needs through loving channels for God's glory. In the end, this guy wasn't walking around praising Peter. He was walking around praising God. When we are doing this the right way and we are in the ministry and we are helping God's resources get to the people who need it, what's going to happen is if we're doing that right, we're deflecting all the glory back to God. And even if someone mistakenly thinks that we had something to do with it, the first thing we do is say, no, 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 let me send you to the glory department. Okay, the glory department's up there. I'm just the channel department. And God gets the glory. That's we're all in the ministry. Every believer's in the ministry. There might be someone here today where you might fall into the category, you still are like the lame man. You don't know Christ as your Savior. He has not come in and done a spiritual work in your life and changed you. I would challenge you today to please see me after the service. Talk to one of the elders. Talk to one of the guys here. We'd love to sit down with you, open up the Bible, pray with you, and show you how you can know Christ as your personal Savior. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes for just a moment. No one looking around. Sometimes these familiar Sunday school stories go right past us because we're so familiar with the story that we don't stop to really pray and ask God, what does He want us to learn from it? I just want to give you a second just to pray. The Lord has something for you in this message today. Maybe you're burdened for someone in your family, burdened for someone in your workplace or in your community, one of your neighbors, and they're like that lame man. They need Christ. Give them the good news. Ask God to provide supernatural opportunities for you to walk by them the way Peter and John walked by this man. Be looking for those opportunities. But if you're one of those who still, you don't know Christ as your Savior, this is all new to you, please come see one of us after the service. I'll be in the back after the service. I'd love to talk to you about it. We set up a time to talk and pray and go through God's Word. If it's a lady, my wife would love to sit down with you and go through God's Word with you. It's the best news you could ever hear. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank You so much for providing this wonderful gift. We're grateful that You sent Peter and John to provide Your supernatural divine healing power to this man so that we could have an example to look at. And God, I thank You that You sent Your supernatural divine resources through some loving men that came and shared the gospel with my family. And that I was able to be saved because You, in your love for us, stepped down and provided the offer of salvation. Lord, I pray for this church that we will be a church that loves the good news so much that we're just praising God all the time. That the crowd around us will be wondering, why are we praising? What happened in our lives? Why are we so different? God, I pray that You'll continue to bless our ministry as we get out there and love the people in our community and give them the good news. And I pray for those here today who might not know You as their Savior, that that today you will work in their hearts, convict them, change them, give them the power to obey. Lord, we thank you also for the privilege we have. You've given us many resources, this building, many, many things that we get to use for your glory. I pray in the area of finances, when it comes to our giving, that we'll always give it as unto you, that our left hand won't know what our right hand's doing, that we'll do it without bringing any glory to ourselves. God, I pray you'll use each one of these gifts that come into the offering for your glory, that we'll be able to promote your kingdom here on earth. In Jesus' name, amen.